So turn with me to Revelation chapter 12. There's a lot here. Some of this stuff will partner with what we looked at last week, such as the number of 1260 days and some other things. But I want us to go through and read this, and then I will talk about it verse by verse. We'll probably get through. Yeah, we'll get through the entire chapter tonight. So if I get talking too fast, just hold up a number like you're bidding on something and I'll slow down. All right. Chapter 12, Revelation 12. Ready? And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in the pains of birth and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down 1/3 of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was called up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them this day and night before God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, and times, and half a time. The serpent poured water like river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring and on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the true testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sea and on the sand, or stood on the sand of the sea. Now, this section of Revelation, chapters 12, 13, we start to see this beast introduced, this dragon, this mystical picture of this great lizard or serpent or whatever. We see the different names here. Interestingly enough, if you look at the history of the church and you look at the commentary historically of the church, you will find, as we've been talking about different views of Revelation, different end time views, different interpretive views, and as we've been reading through this in the context of its writing and starting to see that it's a very clear picture and that it's a continuation of the same thing and a recapitulation or a repeating of the same thing over and over again from different viewpoints, we have to ask ourselves then, what now becomes of chapter 12 and 13? Because all of a sudden now we've been seeing what? We've been seeing Jesus speaking to the churches, talking to them about what he is requiring of them, talking about the power that he has over them, the power that he has over all the calamities of the earth, and that one day he will bring judgment, the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, and as we'll see, the seventh bowl. That the judgment of God is coming to bring wrath upon his enemies, and he is sealing and protecting his people from the beginning days. It'd be good for us to remember that Romans 3 teaches us that God put forth Christ as propitiation in order to be received by faith, so that God, in doing so, putting forth Christ to actually suffer in our place, God's wrath is satisfied in relation to us because Jesus paid the price for us. So therefore now there is what would Paul say in Romans chapter 7 and 8. He would talk about condemnation. He said, therefore now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because Christ has suffered and paid the penalty of sin, so that God is satisfied. All right. In the same way, we know that Jesus Christ was put forward by God, and Jesus has paid this penalty, not just for the people who know who He is in the context of the New Testament. The Bible doesn't say so that He can save those who are to believe in Him. The Bible says in order that God may be just, because in His divine forbearance, you know what forbearance means? You don't have to pay for it yet. So when you've got student loans and they're in forbearance, you're not making payments. You know what that's like. See, Trey knows what I like, and other people are like, yeah, I know what it's like. You've got a mortgage and it's in a forbearance program, you're not making payments. God put sins and the judgment on the sin of the Old Testament saints in a forbearance plan. But somebody had to pay for their sins. So Jesus Christ on the cross paid for the sins of Adam. He paid for the sins of Eve. He paid for the sins of David, who cried out, oh, my sin is forever before me. In my mother's womb was I conceived in iniquity. He paid for the sins of Rahab. He paid for the sins of Ruth. He paid for the sins of all the Old Testament saints, of Abraham, of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He paid for the sins of Daniel. He paid for the sins of Samuel. Jesus Christ suffered on the cross, and in doing so, He satisfied the wrath of God against all those in the Old Testament that believed fully in Him, even though by name they did not know who He was. They trusted in the sufficiency of the fact and the truth and the promise that God would give them forgiveness. God would do it. So it's good for us to have that in our minds today, that Jesus Christ atoned for anyone who is in heaven. Anyone who has believed, is now believing, or ever will believe in the future. Jesus Christ satisfies the judgment of God. And because of that, God then, because He is righteous, can never call us to pay for our sins. You see that? But Romans 3 teaches us how that is applied to us. It's applied to us to be received by faith. And when we talk about Christ alone and faith alone and grace alone, that means we not only agree with the Scriptures, but we trust wholeheartedly in the Scriptures and what God has revealed to us from His own mouth, that He has satisfied His own wrath through Himself, through the giving of His Son to satisfy holiness and to satisfy justice. So that believing on Jesus Christ is not just saying, yeah, I believe He did it, but it's, I believe in the work of Jesus Christ as it is my reconciliation to God. I believe that Jesus Christ bought me and claimed me as His own. See, that's what saving faith is all about. It's not agreement with the facts that Jesus did something to bring salvation. It's trusting wholeheartedly in the truth that Jesus gave you salvation. That's why when we learn in Scripture, nobody is believing because God is believing for them. God needs not believe. God is truth. He knows what He's done. He knows what He's doing. We must believe. And so as we start to see all the different things that come together now in this apocalypse and this writing of Revelation, we're going to see the birth of why redemption was necessary to begin with. Because here we have all these Christians throughout all of history. I mean, Adam and Eve suffered because of their sin. They're chilling. They're hanging with Jesus. Everything's good. There's no problem in the world. They're walking in the cool of the day with God in the flesh. And then all of a sudden, bam, they sin against God. The first thing they notice is what? They were naked. And they were ashamed. So the intimacy they had with God was then destroyed. Now all of a sudden we have this continued problem of sin in the world. And the wages of sin is death. And death comes because it is right. It is right for God to require judgment when sin entered the world. And here are these Christians who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden their what? Their fortunes have changed from a worldly perspective. Here's Jesus, the God of heaven, created all that there is, and He's given Himself for you. Do you believe on Christ this day? I do believe. I do believe. Oh my goodness, we're running for our lives. We're losing our homes. Our children are being taken away. Our heads are being chopped off, and our butts are on fire. Something's wrong. I thought God was rescuing us from judgment. See, that's not judgment. That's the wages of sin. And the same thing is true that we've already read up in this first 11 chapters of Revelation, is that there is a group of Christians here, the church of this first century, who are suffering greatly. And John wrote this that they may be at peace and rejoice in the midst of their pain. And so there's the seal of God, the perfection of the number of those who would come, the church of Jesus Christ, who are, as we see in Paul's teaching to Romans, the true Israel, those who are in Christ are the seed of Abraham, not those who have the blood of Abraham. And so when we start to try to put ourselves in their place, what it must have been like to receive this letter. Remember, I've told y'all to think about that a few times in the last few months. All of a sudden, where are the apostles? Oh no, John is the only one alive. Remember that. He's the only one alive when this was written. The others have been martyred. And John is in prison. He is imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos in isolation, exiled from the Roman provinces to just live out his days and die. And then all of a sudden, here's the letter. You can imagine Polycarp getting this letter from John and taking it to the people here and saying, look, guys, and how excited they were. Finally, some peace. And as they heard these words, they began to understand not only what God was doing and why things were happening in the world, but now in chapter 12, how it all began. What started all this stuff? Did Jesus come and start? Are people just hate Jesus so much? The Scripture says that they do. The Scripture says that they hate God. That's why they hate us. And so in this, chapter 12 begins to introduce an old reality that's as old as time itself. And it may seem odd and out of context in what we've already learned, because haven't we already seen the witness of the church is continuing? The witness of the church, even though the church, people who are the church may die, God's going to raise them to life and vindicate them. That's what the point of the two witnesses are there. And then as we continue to see, even before that, what did Jesus tell John? You, though you are arrested, though you are exiled, you still have the work of apostleship. You still have the authority as an apostle. Continue to send my word out. Continue to put the gospel out there. Continue to pray for the saints. Continue to intercede so that the world might hear the truth of Jesus Christ. And of course, John was the last apostle. There were no more. And there will never be any more. God does not continue to call people to the apostolic office. Though we may do apostolic-like stuff, like go out and plant churches and go out and teach the world, we're not apostles. The apostles are the apostles, and we take their word out. We take their word, which is the word of God. So in this chapter 12, this introduction of an old reality, we see a couple of things at play. And this is sort of introduction to the introduction. And then we'll get on to the text. The decrees of God in redemption. We're going to see that here. We're also going to see the purpose of God in evil. We're going to see it right here. And it's interesting enough, in class today, somebody asked, and we're going to answer it next week. She basically says it this way: I feel this way, and I don't know how to say it except like this. And what that usually means when somebody says that kind of, is they're about to say something that's going to sound totally sacrilegious or blasphemous. But I feel like God set Adam and Eve up. That's what she said. I'm like, that's great. We'll talk about it next week, because we had our theology coming up. You know, so that's what some people come to. And is it a setup or is it a divine decree? So here in the Scripture, as these Christians are suffering, they're asking the question, what started all this garbage to begin with? Where did it come from? You know, we remember Job. We remember what God wrote through the book of Job. We saw the interaction with Satan, with Lucifer and God. And God says, go get Job. And Lucifer's like, nah, I'm not going to bother Job. I can't bother Job. And God says, I'll let you bother Job. Go get Job. In like manner, God probably said the same thing. Go get Eve. Why? God is God. He does what He wishes. And He's always right. Why did He create the world to begin with? So that He may receive glory and honor and praise and worth in the redemption of His people. And that He may receive glory and honor and praise and worth in the destruction of wickedness. What else can we know about? That's it. We don't impart on Scripture that which Scripture doesn't teach. Deuteronomy 29:29, for the hidden things belong to God and God alone. So if that's true, then we just accept it for the way that God's written it and accept it the way God's given it. And we don't try to pit both things against each other. It's just like the responsibility of man. That comment came up today in some conversation. What in the world? How does God's sovereignty work with the responsibility of man? Because God in His supremacy sovereignly decreed that man was responsible for his sin. And sovereignly said, man is responsible for his fate. And supremely and sovereignly commanded man to believe in the gospel and to walk holy, which man cannot do because he's depraved and sinful. Then God then enables man to do that which he's commanded them to do. So that when we praise, we're happy for our salvation, who gets the glory? God does. That's the whole point. Where did it all start? If you want to think about the idea of if there were a little legend, and I'm not talking about legend as in like the Lone Ranger or the Incredible Hulk. I'm talking about like a little key at the bottom to say, when you see this symbol, this is what it means. You know what I'm talking about with a legend? This little symbol, this was like when you're reading a map. All right, chapter 12 and somewhat chapter 13 can be sort of like a little legend to help us all of a sudden to understand some pictures that we haven't seen yet in the book of Revelation. And so, Revelation chapter 12, starting in verse 1 and 2, we'll just use these. And a great sign appeared in heaven, and a woman clothed in the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Does that sound like somebody you've heard of in the Old Testament? And it's very reminiscent of Jacob's wife. And we start to see that it's not Jacob's wife, it's just an expression. It's an expression of beauty, expression of glory, expression. And there's a sign. What is he seeing? He's given a vision of this, and he's writing it down as God has given it to him. There's two signs that appear in heaven. In verse 1, there's a great sign that appeared in heaven, a woman clothed. And in verse 3, another sign that appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon. You see that? Now, this is not chronological. This is not about teaching us the history of anything. It's about exposing where all this wickedness came from to begin with and why redemption was even necessary and what God did to warrant and grasp redemption. And also how God's already won before it even started. That's what we're going to see in this text. So these first two verses, there's a woman that was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. Now, a lot of people automatically go, oh, that's Jesus. Yep, but it's not Jesus. It's not Jesus because we see Jesus down there in verse 5. So he didn't give birth to Jesus and then give birth to Jesus again. So what in the world are we looking at here? Well, there was a great sign, a woman clothed in the sun and the moon under her feet and on her head with a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant, crying out. What could it be? Well, it could be the birth of Jesus if we stop and don't read the rest of it. The decree of God before the foundation of the world that Jesus would be born of a virgin, that Jesus would come into the world incarnate. Advent of God coming into the world, Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us. Before creation, God did purpose to save His people through Jesus Christ. Before creation, God purposed to send His Son to His people. Before creation, a cosmic battle happened in heaven. Before creation, all of this was set into motion. Jesus, who is the God of heaven, was born as a human. But here, this woman is more talking within the context of what we've already seen. Who are the main character, not necessarily the main character, but the main subject of affection and focus of all these 11 chapters thus far? Who are they? The church. The people of God. So in this sense, we see this woman. We need to understand that God is talking here about the one, the church, the bride, and what does this mean about birth? Well, before creation, God purposed His people to be in Christ Jesus. And the war is with Jesus. And if Jesus is not going to fight and can't be destroyed, who's the next best thing? Let's just go after His body. Let's go after His people. Let's go after His church. The church is created. And the church continues to give birth and to grow and to be perpetual. And it's at a very bad cost. Hear that, beloved. All of a sudden, these people are like, you know what? We're the woman, and we're in the birds. We're in the pains of childbirth. And people are coming to faith, and then they're in the pains of childbirth. And the more people that come to faith, friends, there has never been revival in peace. I want you to hear that. Oh, what about Pax Romana? What about the peace of Rome? Listen, that just got it out. When people started believing, their heads came off. They fed them to animals for fun. It is not easy to live for Christ. It is not easy to walk as a disciple of God. It is not easy to walk as someone whose very affections, the very core of our heart and soul, is contradictory to everything the world holds true. I mean, think about it. Just in conversations at the supermarket, you can be a diametrically opposed to everything you hear. You can be diametrically in contrast to everything you see on the magazine rack. Think about it. Everything we look at in this world as Christians is just, it's opposed to our worldview. People magazine, the greatest guy in the world, the most amazing person in the world, the most beautiful woman in the world. I mean, I'm just making that stuff up, but you see that stuff. You go over to the drugstore and you're trying to get your cough medicine and you see all these things and then you see the Inquirer. You know, there's a guy that looks like a bat, but it's really Elvis's baby with the Loch Ness Monster. I mean, that kind of stuff. You're thinking, oh, this is all fun entertainment. People believe that garbage. If they believe Scientology, they believe that. And one thing leads to another. Friends, take a good look in the mirror. The world hates who we are as Christians. The world hates who we are as a church. I'm not talking about specific Grace Church, but the body of Christ, no matter what our congregation may be named. The world in its entirety hates us. And another sign here. Here's this sign that God has created a church, this beautiful bride for Him, and everything she's experiencing continually in her replication is painful. Secondly, another star pit in heaven. Behold, listen to these words. Listen. A great red dragon with seven heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. Now, come on. You ever
see what's that?
No, I don't have it. I mean, what's that? And crown him Lord of all, the song there, and a bunch of different things we see in Scripture that Jesus has crowns, he's the king. I think the devil wrote this line. I think this is some of the kind of stuff he said to God. I will ascend to the throne. I will ascend to the mountain of the gods. I will be like you. I will stand in your glory. I will be worshipped as you are worshipped. He's supposed to say, I'm going to put a crown on my head. I'm going to be complete. And I mean, can you imagine? This isn't the reality of who Satan is. This is how Satan sees himself. A great red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, and crowns on every head. In verse 4, his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman through the church so that he could take the church and destroy the church and devour the church. Satan forgot that he was a created angel. Satan forgot that he was a reflection of his Creator. And in himself, he was not special, except that God created him to reflect the nature of himself. That's God's nature. He boasts that he should be equal with God. Satan boasts that he should receive the same glory that God receives. He boasts that he is worthy as God is worthy. And he names himself equal to the King of Kings. Here in this text, Satan is boasting that he's this great sign. The manifold wisdom of God in chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 10, it says that the church exists in order to display the manifold wisdom of God, listen very carefully, to the principalities and powers of the heavenly realm. In Ephesians 6, we see the same principality and powers of the heavenly realm of darkness. This is Satan. This is Lucifer, who thinks that he's the greatest sign that ever existed in the cosmos. And God said, no, my church is the greatest sign. And if you were around when I preached Ephesians 3, that text there teaches us several things. One in particular of Ephesians 3:10 teaches us that because we exist as Christians, because God has created us in Christ Jesus, the devil knows he's lost. He doesn't want to share glory. We are the glory of God. Well, that sounds a little blasphemous. Jesus said that in John 17. Brother Luke even read it out this weekend. That I will give them my glory, that they may share in my glory. This is what Jesus says. One day when we're glorified, we will share in the reflection of the glory of God. The very antithesis of what Satan wants, we get. Well, not really. What he wants, we get. He never will be. We are the contrast. He is wicked. We are the righteousness of God. And you might think, well, this is about humans being pitted against angels? No. For broad is the path that leads to destruction. The devil and one third of the heavenly host that are swiped out by his tail, the stars of heaven. I mean, think about it. There's this great dragon. And in his boasting, one third of the angels of heaven stand behind him and lockstep and say, oh yeah, we're about to get us a heavenly throne. And what happened? He threw him out. He's gone. Not only is he not glorious anymore, he's not even in the presence of God anymore. He's been cast away to do the work of God like a puppet. His desire was to thwart the plans of God. And he was thrown to the earth with one third of the angels who stood with him. Or with the angels who stood with him, which are one third of the heavenly host. And Jesus was surely on his target list. Why do you think Satan did this? Doesn't Scripture teach us that angels have eternally looked into the matters of salvation? You think God sort of sat quiet for 50 billion eternities? I think God was always being praised for His glory. I think God is always being praised for His magnificence. And I think God is always being praised for the future of His decrees that had yet to even be started. And so here is now Satan thinking, there's not the Son of God going to take my shine. I'm going to stop this. We don't know. But all these things that we see in Scripture and all the places where Lucifer, the devil, is continually at odds with God, the greatest thing that he could ever do was to kill the Son of God. But it's exactly what God wanted to happen. It's exactly what God planned before the world began. Jesus was on his target list. But there's not any way for Satan to defeat Christ. So he continues to attempt to destroy God's people. He continues to attempt to destroy the church, the body and the bride of Christ. God, therefore, permitted and decreed and purposed Satan's influence. I want you to hear this. This is not popular, but if you read Job and if you look at what the prophets teach and if you see what Scripture shows us, that even God, Jesus Christ at the Last Supper says, go do what you need to do. Is it I? Is it I? Is it I? They didn't even understand. Who asked me that question Sunday? Was it you? I mean, no. They didn't even understand, I believe, that Judas was going to betray Jesus in the context of his crucifixion. Because had they thought that, they would have murdered the man right there. Evidenced by the fact that when Judas kisses Jesus, and they put their hands on him to arrest him, Peter's like whacking off ears and stuff. No, 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 no. I mean, you know, I think Judas is just going to leave out the rest of everybody else that left. Betray Jesus, just walk away like everybody in John 6, like the 10 to 15,000 people that walked away when they said, where's the next miracle of food? We want food. Jesus says, I'm the bread that comes down from heaven. Or, do not labor. Labor for the bread that leads to eternal life. Well, where, what sign do you bring? Where is it? Where is the Ark of the Covenant? Where is this myth about all of this manna that's going to come and you're going to show us manna to prove you are who you say you are? And Jesus says, I am the bread, my body is the bread, and my blood is the wine. And if you don't drink of my blood and eat of my flesh, you're not worthy of me. You can't follow me. You can't receive life. And all of them, except the 12 left. And we can't hear this preaching. We can't hear this. This is garbage. Who does he think he is saying that he is the way to God? Who does he think he is saying that if we don't accept who he is in his flesh, even the Pharisees probably thought he was thinking cannibalistic a little bit. This is gross. Surely this man's a lunatic. God purposed Satan's influence. God purposed that Satan would tempt Jesus. God purposed that Satan would continue to attempt to destroy the church, and he continues to allow him to stir hostility, corruption, power, evil, and control over the lives of those who belong to him. I said, well, that's really a negative statement to say, is it? I like to say it this way. It's never wrong to repeat what Jesus says. It's never wrong. No matter where you are, it's never wrong to repeat what Jesus says. And when people don't like what Jesus says, let them take them up with Jesus. Now, let's do it in love, and let's do it with kindness, and let's do it with, you know, with the right attitude. Don't say, hey, you moron, listen to what Jesus says, and stick our tongue out at them. Like some of you kids might like, think we're funny. Don't look at somebody. No. But we can say what Jesus says. Jesus ridiculed and said that people who denied him were the sons of Satan. The Pharisees. But look, let's look at verse 5. She gave birth to a male child. Who is she? The church. This is not the Virgin Mary, y'all. Romanism will argue to the dirt, but it's not the point. Well, wait a minute. Jesus wasn't born through the church. Yes, he was. What does church mean? Gathered ones. Who are the gathered ones of God? Those who he had called out of the world for his own. Who was the first one? Careful. Adam. Okay? Adam was in Christ. Adam fell from the glory of God, and then Adam was called out of the darkness. And then later in history, we see Abram to get the succession right. Jesus Christ is birthed from the people of God. The one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was called up to God into his throne. And the woman, the church, the body, the bride, fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished. 1260 days. See, now Jesus is mentioned. Through God's chosen people, Jesus Christ comes to the world to provide propitiation and justification and redemption. Here is this God-man who has come through the people of God. His rule was not on earth, therefore he did not stay, but he finished the work of redemption and ascended to his proper place, the throne of heaven. The woman, the church, the people of God fled into the wilderness. Why the wilderness? But beloved, listen. The body of Christ, true living Christians, don't really have a place in the world. Now, we of all people in the South have a better place than most. My friends who live in Afghanistan, they don't walk around with Bibles in their hands. Our friends that walk, they live in China, even Hong Kong, don't walk around with Bibles in their hands. Pakistan, not a bit of Bibles in their hands. It just doesn't happen. Well, there are sorry Christians. No, they'd like to live long enough to preach, to share the gospel. What about on the West Coast? Little pockets of Christians? Yeah, but have you ever been sitting in a coffee shop and had a Muslim come up to you and begin to curse you out? I have. Show me one thing Jesus said. You show him the reading in John's gospel, the red letter. No, that's what John said. You believe a false prophet. Start being ugly. And that's in the United States. What about the laws that are continually being boiled on the books? Friends, if we think that the United States of America will succeed 1,000 years without being hostile toward the Church of Jesus, we've not looked at history. We've not looked at history. 1,260 days, as we saw last week, is a temporary thing. It's like the point of ascension to the end of the seventh trumpet, to the seventh bowl, to the seventh seal, the day of judgment, when things are over, is to show a temporary short time in essence, the finishing of God's redemption for his people. This continued calamity that is seen in all the previous chapters, coupled with the continued protection of God for his church. The church then, as we see, will live in perpetuity. We will continue to live on, and even though some of us will die, the church will never disappear. You see that? The church has never disappeared. That there may be portions of the land and temporary segments of time in certain people groups where the church does not exist, the church is still alive in the world and the church is still powerful. Beloved, I don't want to be just a country club with a steeple on it. I want to be a powerful people. empowered by the Word of God, to the Spirit of God, that there's change that comes. That whether we have to get out and fight for our lives, or whether we're just walking with someone in life, and as they complain, or as they are distraught, or as they are hopeless, we can share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is good news that God is victorious, and that His church, though we suffer and maybe we'll die. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians? Though we die, yet we live. This war has been and will continue to be fought. But it is a worthless fight because Christ has already won. He won before it started. Look at this. He reminds us. So the church is being persecuted. Christ was persecuted. Where did this start? Look at verse 7. And a war had arisen in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated. Now, I don't want you to get the idea that Satan had a third of the heavenly host armed with swords and bows and arrows and spirits and nunchucka and all this other kind of stuff. And they were up there and they were going to it and they were hi-yah and ki-yah. And I mean, this was just a, I'm going to stand up here and I'm going to share your glory. And God went, it's over. Dude, that was awesome. I couldn't do that again. I wanted it. The lights went out. Dude, we just have to call church gone. I have to go pray for a couple hours. But here, he was defeated. There's no longer a place in heaven. He has no place because the heavens belong to God. He sits on the throne and no one can touch him. There was never an opportunity for Satan to win. He was always lost. He's always going to lose. There was never even a fight. It's sort of like, you're done. What did we just read in that hymn? One little word would fail him. I mean, think about the kings of the world. You think about the annals of history where we read and we see people would implore peasants, please don't rebuke the king. Please don't do that. Please don't say that. No, don't disrespect. Don't look at the king. Because the king could stand there and just with a hand motion, they die. And if the king of humanity can kill people like this, what can the king of heaven do? Satan and all those angels that opposed God were struck down. It says he was defeated and there was no longer any place in heaven for him. And verse 9, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the entire world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. Verses 7 and 9 depict the beginning of Satan's rebellion and the end of it in the same moment. This is to remind the readers of Revelation, hey, this is an ancient war that's already been fought. And you're just experiencing the shockwaves of it. You're just experiencing the consequences of what God is allowing His enemy to continue to do. You're experiencing the moral evil and the natural evil that is just naturally being allowed through the decrees of God. And one day God will put all things under the feet of Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1:10. And everything will be made right. His enemies, we sang that in a song Sunday. His enemies shall be under His feet. Praise God, we are not the enemy of God anymore. Satan purposed to overturn God's throne and God's plan of redemption. And these following verses, 10 and on, depict the work of evil against the church of Jesus Christ. But look at what happens in verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, we call this a hymn in literature. It's a hymn. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. You hear that? That'd make a good song to sing, wouldn't it? He has come. He has come. And the accuser, it says, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. Christ's rule has been established. He already rules because He always has ruled. And Satan's attempt, as I've already said, has failed from the beginning. And though Satan desires to destroy the church, the only thing that he's allowed to do is accuse her. Out of his mouth come accusations. Out of his mouth come blasphemies. Out of his mouth come temptations. Out of his mouth come lies. He's the father of lies. Brothers and sisters, you hear something that disturbs your spirit. You hear something relational that starts to really cause you to call just bitterness and frustration. You can better believe it, that Satan has sent somebody to lie to you. And you better believe that he's lying to your conscience. You better believe that when we feel like this unity is going to come into our lives as Christians between each other and even between our enemies, that it is not true. And we can trust that Christ is victorious, but we can also trust that the devil is not going to stop lying until he's destroyed. So we have to have discernment. But where is our focus? Salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ have come. That's our focus. That's what Paul would tell. Paul would tell the Corinthian church in his second letter that this light momentary affliction prepares us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we do what? As we look to the things that are unseen. What is that? Salvation, the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ. As we look to the things that are unseen, which are eternal, rather than the things that are seen, which are temporal. And we do that, and we hold fast to that which is unseen concerning our salvation, the salvation of our souls, Peter would write in his first epistle. And we go on to say that angels intently look into these things. Why? Because they love God. They want to see the work of God in such a way so that they can celebrate that which they have the highest affection for, which is God, which is Jesus. And what is the power? Though Satan desires to, in some sense, blackmail the church, we are innocent. Satan can say we're liars. Satan can say we're lost. Satan can come against us, and we'll see what that looks like here in just a second. But we're innocent. Why? Look at verse 11. And they have conquered him. Who is him? The devil. Who are they? The woman running into the wilderness. Who are they? The church. Who are they? The sealed. And we've already been seen. The people of God have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. For they love not their own lives, even unto death. You look at that. I mean, you hear the song of Paul's heart as he continued to preach. You hear the song of the heart of Jesus, the Anointed One. As he buried his heart in the Garden of Gethsemane and he prayed, "Oh, Father, take this cup from me. But not my will, but yours be done." Paul would say the same thing. It is not my life that matters. Chapter 20, I believe, that my life accounts for nothing, but that I may do that which God has called me to and complete the ministry that God has called me to and fulfill that which God has called me to. I'm nothing. Paul would teach the Corinthians the same thing. For God, we are not of noble birth. We are not of wise pedigree. We are not those who are high up and lifted. For God takes the nothings of the world. We are the nothings and brings to nothing the things that are. And he uses some incredible hyperbole as an illustration there. He says, if God had weakness, the weakness of God is stronger than the strength of man. If God had stupidity, the stupidity of God is greater than the wisdom of man. It brings to nothing. Because he's already won. And Satan will, out of his mouth, accuse the church of Jesus Christ. And it's not lightly, folks. It's part of it. Man, I just hate myself. I just can't get my sin together. Oh, sister so-and-so or brother so-and-so or whatever. You see the accusations. You see the governments rising against the church. You see people scream tolerance, but we don't want tolerance when it comes to standing not for morality, but for Christ. The church is victorious. And there is no reason for us to have dismay. The Christ rules, and therefore the church rules. The victory is won before the battle ever began. Verse 12, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O the earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath. Why? Because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The church is sealed The church can rejoice in Christ because the victory is won. Greater, John writes, greater is he who is in me, Jesus Christ, than he who is in the world. And who is that? The power of the prince of the air, which is the devil, Satan, Lucifer. And what is it that gives us victory? Our faith. So we strongly believe the devil will leave us alone. No, we strongly believe, which means we hold to Christ who's already defeated him. That's the point. The church is sealed. In verse 12, the earth will see calamity, woe. We've already seen that, haven't we? And all these other seals and all these other thunder peals and trumpets, we've seen that the earth is in despair. The earth is in disarray. The earth is in chaos. Natural evil happens. I say evil as in bad things. Cancer, death, divorce, frustration, earthquakes, fire, all sorts of stuff. Moral evil, physical evil, people evil. It's running rampant, but it's still under the check of God. It's only going to do and be exactly as God has ordained it to be. And so we don't have to be scared, beloved. Some of the greatest rebukes that I've ever got given, I mean, not great as in, wow, that's an awesome rebuke, but in strength-wise, is during this last election season. Where people would tear up in fear of what might happen to our country. And it's an okay fear. I understand. I can have compassion for that. I have empathy in that context. I understand that we love our country. We want to keep it together. We want to keep it moral. We want to keep it somewhat, at least, deist. But we don't fear. And we cannot put our trust in men. God can take a king who rules all people with a hand, and he takes property, and he takes people, and he takes money, and he has everything. He can make him walk outside and strip off his clothes and live in a yard and eat grass. That's what he did. Imagine seeing the king naked, mooing, eating grass. God did that to that man. Nobody's greater than God. The earth will see calamity. The devil is malicious. He's active because he knows he has already lost. So he's thinking in his insecurity and in his fallible way of just rage and wrath. You ever been so mad you didn't know what happened? You ever been that man? I've been that man. Sadly. I've been that man. And you say things and you act a certain way. And when you're done, people are looking at you like, oh. And they're trying not to laugh, but it was so funny because you look like such a fool, but they're scared if they laugh too hard, you might break them in half, break them in half. I mean, you know. Yeah. Wrath. This is the blind rage that the devil is in. He is doing that which he thinks is going to cause havoc, but it's not going to do one thing outside of God's sovereignty. Not one thing. The devil will pursue the people of God, the church, through whom Christ came, Israel. He will pursue God's people. But they will not, the church will not suffer. The church will not die. The church will not suffer eternally, though the church might suffer and die. Because the woman is given two wings of the great eagle, that means she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished. What's that talking about? God is not going to let his church be destroyed. It's victory. Verse 14, the church is certain to exist. And one day, as we've seen, the blood of the martyrs under the altar, the prayers of the saints will be answered when God says, now's the time, and everything is set correctly. Everything is set right. But look until that time, verse 15 and 16. Until that time, remember the accusations of the devil? They're not coming around like little sprinklers. They're coming around like river. And the enemy, the dragon, the serpent, poured water like a river out of his mouth after the church, after the woman. The irony is, every position of revelation, every end times position, they always interpret this text in chapter 12 exactly the same. Look at the metaphor of his accusations. Even this piece. The serpent poured water out of his mouth. in order to sweep her away with a flood, to ruin her, to drown her, much like Egypt pursued God's people up to the edges of the sea. And then the sea opened up for them and then swallowed up the enemies of God. So though the world is Satan's to rule, guess who is sovereign over it? God is. But the earth came to the help of the woman. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Satan pursues destruction of God's people, even when he loses. He floods after them, tries to trap them, tries to kill them, tries to destroy them, tries to defame them. He did the same thing to Jesus. He'll do the same thing to us. He brought witnesses against Stephen, y'all. A man full of the Holy Spirit, humble, holy, and pure. And everybody knew it. But yet the devil found two men willing to lie at the cost of death so that Stephen would die. See, Baron, lying back in that day was not something you did flippantly. Perjury these days, lying to your neighbor, lying to your parents, lying to your wife, lying to your husband, lying to your preacher, lying to yourself, lying to God, it's just like no big deal anymore. But he didn't lie back then, but Satan put it in the hearts of people. They could find witnesses to lie about God's church. And it's happening today. And you know what? It's not the cults and the world religion. It's not atheists and agnostics. It's not philosophers. It's not Arminians and Calvinists fighting. It's not Methodists and Baptists fighting. It's not Presbyterians and whatever they fight with themselves. They fight with them, see? It's not about that. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the world and everything in it fighting against the people of God. It's not an argument over theological understanding or biblical interpretation. It's the fact that the people of the world hate Christ. And the devil has his permission to go and continually try to accuse the brethren. But he will not succeed. And when the dragon says, look at that, could not get the woman. Look at verse 17. He became furious and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. Who are they? On those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand and the sea. Look at the position he's just taken. Remember last week, the angel depicting Jesus Christ and his rule had one foot on the sand, on the land, and one foot on the sea. Now Satan's taking that spot. It's not his. It's not his, but he thinks it is. And he couldn't stop Christ. He couldn't stop God. He couldn't stop Jesus on earth. And he surely is upset, and he's trying to stop the church, and he's not going to stop us either. I used to have a wrong theology about suffering, friends. I used to look at my mirror, not real literally, but I look in the mirror of my soul every day and wonder, Lord, why is this continuing to crash down upon me? What sin have I committed? I mean, I have some sin. You have some sin. We all could list the sin or six right now, right? Or more. Sin or two. Sin or six sounds sinister. So it just sort of came out that way. But you know, when things are rough and it's like, well, nothing's working right. Relationships are bad. My internal relationship with myself is messed up. What's going on? My thoughts are out of whack. Oh, God, what have I done? A lot of times it's not what you've done. It's that we are in love with Christ. Paul tells Timothy, all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. You think that persecution is coming from other people, don't you? Not according to Paul in Ephesians 6. For we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but the powers and the principalities of darkness. See, every well-meaning busybody that sticks their nose in our life so they can flip it upside down and cause us pain is working for Satan. Every little temptation that comes our way where we, and I'm going to say this, and I'm not meaning it, I'm using that as an example, where we would rather punch someone in the throat. I'm trying not to say that flippantly anymore. I've been rebuked. So as an example, rather punch somebody in the throat than listen to them rant. That temptation is also from Satan. when we'd rather give up the goat, leave the faith, woe is me, I can't take it anymore, I'm done. Just by a show of hands, how many of you have spent a season away from the church because you were hurt? If I could levitate, I'd put them all up. And I've been a pastor of a church, loving people, hoping, praying, preaching, teaching, weeping, crying, giving, and then they stab me in the back. If God's people will do this, what are my enemies going to do? I'm moving someplace else. Where can I go? Nowhere, because there's people everywhere. A remote island. I'd probably punch myself. There I am again. Friends, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. It happened to Jesus in his life. His very own disciples tried to sway him. No, don't go to Jerusalem. You're going to get arrested. Dude, you're going to get arrested there. Well, I got to go. And of course, what is it? Thomas, you know what? Let's go. Quit being weaklings and sissies. Let's go. Let's all die. You know, that was Thomas's testimony. Let's just go die with him. Peter's like, you ain't got to die. And Jesus doesn't say, guys, y'all are missing the point. No, you're missing the point. I've been with you almost 4 years and y'all still ain't got it. Oh my gosh, I'm such a failure. I mean, this is not what Jesus did. Jesus turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. Dana Carvey should have done that. I'm sorry. Satan. You know, church lady. Anyway. Satan. Get behind me, Satan. Not shut your mouth, Peter. You're such a dork. Not, what is wrong with you? Did you not go to seminary? I mean, you know. Oh, great. I'm leaving you behind to preach. No, get behind me, Satan. Imagine what they thought as the other 11 are standing there going. It's like kids in the back seat when you get on to one of them. Dude, he just called Peter Satan. Still didn't get it. Well, let's just go die with him then. No, I just didn't get it. What tempted Peter to try another way? Satan. And why did it work? According to James, it worked because that's what Peter really wanted in his flesh. If somebody walks back there and, I don't know, dangles a dollar bill outside the window and tries to get me off this stage, I'm going to be like, there's a weirdo back there with a dollar bill. But if he walked by and had a sign that says, hey, you want to add on to your building? And it was like a briefcase full of money. I say, excuse me for a minute. We're going to at least inquire what's going on. I'll call somebody. Dude, beat that dude up, take that money. I mean, you know, that could be a temptation because it might be something that appeals to us. You give the Hope Diamond to an infant. Give it to a homeless man. Wow, life-changing. The temptation works when it's something we desire. The devil doesn't make us want things. The devil just suggests that we do them. And according to James, it comes and gives birth to sin and sin to death because it is what we really want. Friends, that even goes to show us that as God's people, there is no hope for us if God does not keep us. And God has promised to keep us. And if you think that we as a church are going to be happy-go-lucky, always singing zippity-doo-dah down the road. I don't like that song anyway, by the way. You know, it's not going to happen. We're going to have good times and we're going to hit brick walls. We're going to have times where we can love each other and times where we can just not quite love each other. We could hate each other. But God is sufficiently working and has sealed us so that we would forgive and we would forbear and we would repent and we would stay together and we would not give up because if we think that it's tough now, what's it going to be like in generations to come? If we don't teach the truth of what this is showing us today, where is the hope for tomorrow? Where's the hope for the generation to come? Where is our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren? What are they going to look forward to? And they'll weep on the floor wondering who's going to come into the White House to save them. Or what army is going to set them free from persecution? Or what program they can put together to try to get people to like them. Beloved, Christ is victorious. And we are too. And there's hope there. And Satan has lost. Be encouraged. Be blessed. Be joyful. Be alive. Next week we will look at chapter 13 and see a little more about the work of the enemy of God against the people of God. Let's pray. Father, oh, it is so good to be in your word, and it is so rich for me to be in John's writing. I thank you for it. I thank you for all of your word. I thank you for every apostle, for every prophet, for every saint, for every jot and tittle that I can hold in my hands and look with my eyes and hear with my ears. The beauty of your majesty and glory, and can see you perfectly in Jesus Christ through the lens of these pages. Father, it is so much more than just an incredible affection. And Lord, it's an incredible anticipation that one day we will not have to look here anymore, but can look straight to you. And until then, Lord, stir us that we might love each other in such a way that only Christ could get the glory, and that we would live in such a way that only Christ could get the glory, and that we would teach and learn in such a way that only Christ could get the glory, so that as the enemy continues to do the work he does, you are praised in the midst of it. Keep us from temptation. Deliver us from evil. For Father, your kingdom is the power and the glory in Christ. Amen and amen. Amen.